texts we're familiar with.
And God spake all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I might also add John's counsel here to his recipients of his letter, little children, flee idolatry. Father, we ask now for your blessings upon us as we consider your word, the ramifications thereof. Grant us the ability to think rightly your thoughts after you. In Christ's name, amen. Of course, as we consider the first commandment here, we say at the very outset, this could be a series that would last weeks. But we're just looking at it this one week. And what we're doing is we're looking at the fact that when God forbid this idolatry, it was not as if idolatry only existed upon his forbidding of it. We can find idolatry moving all the way through the scriptures up to this point, and that's what we're going to look at. We're looking at idolatry as related to the fall this morning, and we're going to look at it as a prototype explaining the first commandment's prohibition. So we're looking at the fall, and we're looking at the fall, and we're saying, okay, as we look at the fall, we can understand why there is this prohibition in Exodus chapter 20. And so we find the sin of idolatry going back to the garden in Genesis 1 through 3, even though that sin is not explicitly stated as such. In point of fact, when our first parents quit being committed to God and reflecting his image, at that very moment they were replacing reverence for God with reverence for an idol, and were being conformed to the image of the idol they had turned to and were reflecting that image. And so as they turned their face away from God there in Genesis and turned their face towards the serpent, their imaging capacity dissipated in terms of the character of God and increased in terms of the character of the serpent. And thus always is it the case with idolatry. To see the idolatry of our first parents, we have to understand the purposes of Adam and Eve's placement in the garden. That's taught us in Genesis 1:28. It teaches that our first parents were placed in the garden to subdue the entire earth. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And in this having dominion, they were to reflect God's image on the earth as vice regents. That is to say, they were stewards of the king. And in taking dominion, Adam and Eve were reflecting God's character and filling the earth with that character. So that as they had godly dominion, dominion under God's authority, the earth was then being filled up as they took dominion with the character and reflection of God who created them. Genesis 2:15 continues the theme brought up in Genesis 1. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The phrase there is to serve it and to guard it. And this idea of cultivating and protecting the garden was how Adam was to display the functional calling of God's image. Consider, just as God subdued the chaos, so Adam and Eve are to subdue the garden. They are imaging God. Just as God ruled over all creation as seen in his creative work, so Adam and Eve were to be rulers over the work that God assigned them. They were to have dominion. And by doing so, they were imaging the image that was stamped upon them. Just as God filled the earth with teeming things, as the scripture records, so Adam and Eve, as image bearers of God, were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This idea that Adam was set in a sanctuary temple garden as a royal image of God is an ancient concept that we find in other ancient contexts. So what we're saying here, that what's happening in Genesis finds itself reverberating and echoing in other ancient cultures, the idea of man being the image of God. Parallels from other ancient Eastern cultures find the images of God adorning their temples and include the idea that the king of the people is an ancient image of God, just as Adam was God's steward king. And so we're saying that what we find in Genesis finds itself reinstantiated throughout time in different cultures. Perhaps the clearest example of this is what's found in the tomb of the Egyptian king Ramses. When referring to his god, it was inscribed, quote, "Thou hast fashioned me in thy likeness and in thy form, which thou hast assigned me and has created." Here was this great king understanding that he was an image of who? His God, right? He went on to say, "I am thy son, who thou hast placed upon thy throne. Thou hast assigned to me thy kingdom." So again, this theme that we find in Genesis of man ruling and subduing, of imaging his God, is one that we find in ancient Eastern cultures. J. Richard Middleton, an author on this subject, a scholar, he could write this, quote, "The description of ancient Near Eastern kings as an image of a god, when understood as an integral component of Egyptian and or Mesopotamian royal ideology, provides the most plausible set of parallels for interpreting the Imago Dei in Genesis 1. If such text influenced the biblical Imago Dei, this suggests that humanity is dignified with a status and role vis-a-vis the non-human creation that is analogous to the status and role of kings in the ancient Near East vis-a-vis their subjects. As the Imago Dei, then, humanity in Genesis 1 is called to be representative and intermediary of God's power and blessing on the earth." So all of that is just a fancy way of saying that Adam and Eve were God's image there in his temple sanctuary garden. And functionally speaking, by having dominion, that is by guarding and serving the garden, they were to mirror God's glorious image. And by the way, as an aside, let us say here again that nothing in Scripture after this requirement for men to be God's dominion agents, God's kingly stewards, nothing in Scripture subsequent to that time has negated the necessity and the requirement for us to be what? Dominion men and dominion women, being God's stewards, taking authority underneath God's authority of all that He's called us to. This idea is actually at the heart of postmillennialism as an eschatology, that we are to have dominion. And we understand that that's echoed when we even get to the book of Matthew in Genesis, where Christ in his great commission says, all authority has been given who? Me. And then he tells them to go out and make disciples. In other words, have dominion. There's nothing wrong with a dominion mindset as long as that mindset finds itself in submission to the God of the Bible and his authority therein. Well, back to the matter at hand. They were to image his glory, not only in guarding and serving, but also in being fruitful and multiplying. They were filling the earth, not merely with progeny, but with image-bearing progeny who would be reflectors also of God's glory. This is why children are such a glorious thing. Not that we have them primarily, that's true secondarily, but it's the idea that we are creating dominion men and women by God's authority to go and have dominion and reflect God's glory beyond where we will be able to go because of the limitations of our lives. That's the excitement in having children, another warrior for God to raise up and use in order to advance his image. And so we see here that we are to be reflectors of God's glory. And what we begin to learn here is the solid doctrine of the self-centeredness of God. God desires to exalt himself, and he creates man to that particular end. It's wrong for us to be self-centered because there's a higher being than ourselves that we can center ourselves upon. But there is no sin in God being self-centered, for there is no other higher good for God to pursue. And so God creates these dominion men and women to pursue his glory, because he is a gloriously self-centered God who does all that he does for what reason? For his glory. And we should have it no other way. We should understand that God incorporates us and calls us and brings us into this reality of pursuing his glory. And we are blessed for it. But God does not exist for us. We exist for God. And we see that all the way through scriptures, not less in Genesis. And here we begin then to track to this idea of idolatry. These image bearers betrayed the end for which they were created. They were created to reflect and image God by choosing to serve an idol. Adam failed in his divine image of dominion by not guarding the garden. And he allowed an idol into the temple sanctuary of God. That idol was a serpent. And eventually, the lack of image reflecting guardianship eventually gave way to being ruled by the serpent, and the serpent was taken for an idol. Instead of casting the serpent out, man served the serpent and was instead himself cast out. Adam failed at keeping an idol out of God's garden. And so we understand that even though the prohibition for taking on other gods is there in Exodus 20, it's something that was there at the fall of our first parents. They owned another idol. They were idolaters. In all of this, we see then the move to idolatry. And we remember that idol worship is revering and prioritizing anything but and above God. We see this there in the garden. Adam's allegiance shifted from God to the serpent. Adam thus reflected the serpent's character and not God's. Whereas Adam had been God's true spokesman, as seen in naming the creation, Adam now speaks deceitfully like Satan. Whereas Adam had trusted God's legislative word, Adam now trusts his own word, as seen in trusting the serpent. Hath God really said? So Adam's shift from trusting God to trusting himself to trusting the serpent meant that Adam was no longer at that point reflecting the character of God, or God's image was beginning to mirror the image of his idol, that is, the serpent. Perhaps the highest form of idolatry seen in the fall is the determination of Adam to make his own word to be legislative of all reality, as opposed to submitting to God's law word. For this sin of reflecting and mirroring the serpent, who once upon a time determined himself to do what Adam and Eve have now done, that is to de-God God and end God themselves by ascending to the Most High, God now casts them out of the temple, sanctuary, garden, just as God had cast out that serpent long ago. So in this we see that the root of all idolatry is in deifying our own capacities, and thereby attempting to make God of ourselves and our choices and all their implications. At the root of idolatry is the human rejection of the godness of God and the finality of God's legislating and moral authority. It is the rejection not only of God, but is the rejection of the king's word. Idolatry always works to blur the distinction between the creator and the creature. Man in erecting idols aims at injuring God, but always mortally wounds himself. You cannot enter into idolatry and successfully get away with it. It will, perhaps even to the point of killing you. So the fall displays sin to be the rearranging of existence around the self-conditioned self, with the result that the self-conditioned self is the center of all it does. Genesis 3 teaches us that all sin begins with idolatry, begins with not thinking of God properly. All sin begins with idolatry, and it's always in the service of having other gods before God, most usually ourselves when boiled away. When we consider, for example, our besetting sins, whatever those besetting sins are, they are besetting sins because at the root, some idol of self is seeking to displace the God of the Bible in your heart. Idolatry is always in the end about the transcendent self. Even in animistic cultures where idols are more concrete, where you actually make shrines and put little images, the purpose of serving the totem or the idol is to ensure that the worshiper of their own safety and their own advancement and their own aggrandizement. In animistic cultures, the idols are served because of how the idols can serve the worshiper. And magic is introduced as manipulative alchemy to bend the pretended god to one's own will. In biblical Christianity, this is flipped around. The God of the Bible serves himself by serving his people with the purpose that we might serve him. God does not exist, as I said earlier, at our disposal. We exist at God's disposal. We're not using God to advance our autonomously arrived at agendas. God is using us to advance his agenda of ruling over all the earth. When we consider idolatry, another characteristic of idolatry we see in the fall is the building up and protecting of the self. The building up of the self is obvious enough as it's seen in the refusal of the self to submit to God's ordained order. However, the centrality of the self in idolatry is especially seen in God's investigation of the matter. Adam protects the idol of himself by blaming Eve. And Eve protects the idol of herself by blaming the serpent. Wherever you see idolatry, you see justifications and rationalizations for behavior that a repentant self would own up to. It is the nature and character of idolatry. So idolatry is concerned with creating a bubble of the self, making the self look larger and more intimidating than it really is. And it's concerned with protecting at all costs the image of the self. The self is the center of all reality, and all reality centers around and revolves around the self. Now, if you pause a second and you think about the impact of idolatry, and you inject that, or you bring that into two individuals in a marriage, well, you can understand how marriages have this going on, right? It must be horrid to have two gods living in the same domicile. When we look at the works of literature, we're reminded of Tolkien's Gollum, Sméagol, and how Sméagol was always pursuing himself and his own glory. He imagined a time when everybody would bring fish, you remember that? And place it at the feet of Sméagol, of Gollum. He would be the center of all reality, Lord Sméagol. Ivan Provin has said in his book, Worshiping God in Nietzsche's World, quote, "The fundamental idolatry described by the Bible lies also at the heart of the varied modern idolatries, the idolatry of the self. The self is at the center of existence as a god. Ultimate significance is found in godlike individual autonomy, self-set goals and boundaries." And as any culture increasingly moves away from the God of the Bible, it will move towards idols. And as it moves towards those idols, the self will become more and more center point, center place. And you'll have a whole culture that's filled with different people pursuing themselves as God. Now take what I just said a few seconds ago about marriage and apply that to a whole culture, where everybody in the culture views themselves as God. Gods don't like competitors. And so this brings us to the idea of meaning. One's God is the conditioner of all reality. If you change out God, you change out the reality. And if you change out the reality, you change out meaning. Different gods bring different meaning. If we understand that God is the North Star of all meaning, when you take out the God of the Bible and you put in a different North Star, you have a different reality with different meanings. Everything then instantly becomes up for grabs. Understand then that this is how we can look at and interpret cultures. Cultures are theology externalized. Culture is what we believe about God placarded everywhere in our lifestyles, in our way of life. And so when we look at a culture, if we look with knowledge, we can see what? We can see the God that the culture is serving. And so what you get often is cultural conflict, because there are so many different gods in the atmosphere. One of my favorite stories down this line, where the gods were at war, as seen by the various cultures, was from a chap named Colonel Charles James Napier. He was a colonel in the English army in the 19th century, and they were doing, that is, the English were doing colonial work in India. And word came to Colonel Napier that there was a funeral pyre being built. And upon the funeral pyre was a deceased husband, but also in India they had the custom, because of their gods, they had the custom that when the husband, it's called suti, you've heard this? When the husband was set afire, so was the widow living. And so he came upon it and began to try to break it up. And the locals were saying, but this is our custom. This is our custom. And Napier replied, be it so. The burning of widows is your custom. Prepare the funeral pile. But my nation also has a custom. And when men burn women alive, we hang them. And we confiscate all their property. My carpenters, therefore, shall erect gibbets on which to hang all concerned when the widow is consumed. Let us all act according to our national customs. To Hindu priests complaining to him about the prohibition of this religious act. You see, the reason I bring this up here is that the Hindus had a god who required this. Napier is serving consistently with the God of the Bible, and those gods are in conflict. And whenever you have conflict, you're going to have an expression of the fact that the gods are at war. So what are our idols in our age? One might suggest that we have the idol of what we call, might call nowism. Nowism is the idea that however things are now, they're always going to be that way. And as such, we would always do well to align ourselves in our thinking with the now. You might call it nowism, you might call it historical determinism. It's an idol because it's believed that it controls all. It is the idol of the immediate and the present. With this kind of thinking, whatever is fashionable now is thus used to reinterpret the Christian faith. Nowism becomes a god that everything must be run through in order to have an understanding of what it needs to be. And so Christianity and the church ends up redefining what Christianity is in light of nowism. We're seeing that in our church courts. I don't know if he's a doctor or not, but Dr. Greg Johnson there in St. Louis has been advocating on the floor of General Assembly in the PCA what's called Side B sodomy. This is nowism. This is what the idea is, that this is what's going on, so we're going to run our Christianity through that, and we're going to embrace this idea that it's possible for ministers to have an inordinate affection and still be ministers. This is madness. But it's also idolatry. It's nowism. And it's where we're at. We likewise have reinterpreted that as much of the church. We've reinterpreted Christianity through the lens of cultural Marxism or multiculturalism. And so we have critical race theory that's entered into our pulpits. We talk about different ministers in terms of how, to what degree they are woke. So that we can even start beginning to talk about wokeianity. But the idol of nowism means also that we interpret what is modest in light of the prevailing tendency. Nowism means that we reinterpret worship through the lens of top 40 music and self-help psychology, because that's what packs them in. However, the idol of nowism is an unsure thing, as history is not dictated by trends that cannot be overcome, but it's dictated by God, who is the judge over history. Imagine how inevitable nowism must have seemed to Sodom and Gomorrah 5 minutes before the sulfur rained. Everybody was concerned with being chic, because that was always going to be the way it was. Not so much. Another idol that we can have, especially here in America where materialism is always in front of us, is this idea of 401k-ism. And yet we're reminded that we're not to serve both God and mammon. Americans tend to have as much confidence in the future as they have money in the bank. Or in our culture, bitcoins. We can tend to measure our status and importance by what we have that others don't have. But 401kism doesn't afflict only the wealthy, we should add. The poor can be and often are afflicted by this, as seen in their envy and hatred of the wealthy simply because they're wealthy. This envy, this delighting in the failure of others, even if one isn't helped by their failure, is seen and ginned up in every political cycle as voters are reminded how unfair the economic order is. This is, again, 401kism. And we have to ask ourselves, do we own our mammon? Or does our mammon own us? Another idol is the idol of power. And here we're just trying to apply what we've looked at already earlier in the scriptures. This idol of power is seen in the home too often. It's the domineering husband and father who rules the home, not with a servant's heart, but with a tyrant's intent. All will circle around me. I am the reality that everyone in my family will serve. But it's not just with husbands. It's with wives who are shrews and will have her way no matter what, and so seeks to undercut the authority of her husband at each and every turn. It's seen in the boss who views his employees as his playthings, or in the employer who's always conniving to displace the rightful authority of the employer. This is the idol of power. It's said that power is an aphrodisiac, and it is so because it easily becomes an idol. This idolatry that we've spoken of this morning is at every turn and every byway. It's seen especially, and you won't be surprised for me to articulate this, but it's seen in the modern messianic state that claims ownership of all things and claims the right to formulate laws without any reference to transcendent moral absolutes. Instead of operating in terms of God's law word, they will have their own law word. Because it is an idol of power, it seeks to reduce other authorities to impotence, such as the local magistrates, the family, and the church. I will listen to the Most High, and everything will serve me, says the messianic state. Another idol is the church and what passes for Christianity. It's an idol because, as we've already suggested, it is compromised with the idols of the age, and has refused to serve no God but God. When we so prioritize the church simply because it's called the church, that we turn a blind eye to ourselves and to the idols of our age, we have committed churchiolatry. Calvin said long ago, he said, the human heart is an idol factory. We need to admit that about ourselves. I need to admit it about myself. And we need to be constantly, by God's grace, on the lookout for the idols that we would place above God. The idols that we can manipulate, that we can own, that will serve our ends. And anything can become an idol. We can love the gift above the giver, and so turn the good gift of family and of marriage and of work into idols. It may be the most difficult thing in life to constantly keep our idols in check. Why is that? Because we're self-deceivers, or at least I'll speak for myself, I am. And it's difficult for us to see the truth about ourselves. But if we're to press on in Christ-likeness, we have to be careful and recognize the idols that we create. G.K. Beale once wrote, God has made humans to reflect him. But if they do not commit themselves to him, they will not reflect him, but they will reflect something else in creation. You see, it's an inescapable category, this idea of reflecting. We will either reflect the character of God or reflect some idol. Going on with Beale, at the core of our beings, we are imaging creatures. It's not possible to be neutral on this issue. We either reflect the Creator or something in creation. We either worship the God of the Bible or we worship idols. Continuing on with Beale, all humans have been created to be reflecting beings. And they will reflect whatever they are ultimately committed to, whether the true God or some other object in the created order. We resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration. In closing, though, we need to keep in mind that idols don't last forever. We see it all the way as we march through Scripture. We see the idol of the serpent falling there in the garden. We see Babel and the idols that they built there and what happened. We're reminded of Egypt and all the gods they had and how those idols all fell. We're reminded of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Owning himself as this great idol. And so we understand that when we create these kinds of realities, these false realities, they may last for a season and they may give some kind of enjoyment for a period, but in the end, payday someday. Cultures fall. Families disintegrate. Individuals go mad. because they will not let go of their idols, and eventually that snapback comes. Kipling caught something of this, and we close with this. He caught something of this idea in his poem, The Gods of the Copybook Headings. Understand, when Kipling is writing about the gods of the copybook headings, that in his time, the children used to write, practice their penmanship by writing about the headings that were above, and it was often scripture that was taken and put there, and so it was called the gods of the copybook heading. And Kipling wrote, and here, again, this is to show that snapback happens. He says, I pass through my incarnations in every age and race. I make my proper prostrations to the gods of the marketplace. Peering through reverent fingers, I watch them flourish and fall. And the gods of the copybook headings, I noticed, outlast them all. And Kipling goes on, and he describes some of the context. For example, he says, we were living in trees when they met us. They showed us each in turn that water would certainly wet us, as fire would certainly burn. But we found them lacking in uplift, vision, and breadth of mind. So we left them to teach the gorillas while we followed the march of mankind. And as he goes through, he talks about the different gods. And then he concludes by saying, and I encourage you to read the whole poem, it's one of my favorites. As it will be in the future, it was at the birth of man. There are only four things certain since social progress began. That dog returns to his vomit, and the sow returns to her mire, and the burnt fool's bandaged finger goes wobbling back to the fire. And that after this is accomplished, and the brave new world begins, when all men are paid for existing, and so no man must pay for his sins, as surely as water will wet us, as surely as fire will burn, the gods of the copybook headings with terror and slaughter return. If we will continue to pursue idols, if we will not bow to God's authoritative law word, the God of the Bible, payday someday. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we know that it's not just everybody else that's got a problem here. It's us, it's me. And so we ask by the Spirit's work to be able to identify the idols that we've taken up in our own lives. We ask for the ability to turn our backs on the idols of our age and of our culture. We ask for the capacity by the Holy Spirit's work to be able to identify the idols that are so often among us. And then we ask for the courage, for we lack it. We ask, Father, for the ability to withstand the idols of the age and their servants, and instead speak of the God of the Bible, reminding ourselves that there is no God but God. Oh, Father, help us to be gentle with those who are caught in the trap of idolatry. Give us wisdom in how to place our hands upon them and how to speak to them in ways that they can hear us. Forgive us, Father, for the idols in our own lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.